Colossians chapter 3 for a minute.
I would.
We had fun with this last time. We're going to have some fun with it again. Verse 17 of chapter 3 of Colossians. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If we do everything in word and in deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, then we don't, if we're truly doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, then all that we do and all that we say will be done properly, correctly, and in his will. The difficulty is in knowing what that will is. But with some humility and openness to the Word of God in Scripture and to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we can allow the Holy Spirit to conform us. We will frequently fight the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, with that thought in mind, though, with the statement in verse 17, in whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. With that in mind, whatever you do in word and deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's move into the next verse. Susan.
You're so mean.
Verse 18.
Wives, be subordinate to your husbands as well as proper in the Lord.
Subordinate. That's a neat word. Subordinate. Carol, read your verse 18.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord.
Submit. Weldon, read one of your verse 18s, whichever you want.
Wives, be subject to your husbands.
Subject. Subordinate, submit, subject,
sub.
Yes, it's all sub.
Below.
Now, I mean, you know, most guys, when they read the scripture, they just like to read, they like to cherry pick verses, and they love that verse right there.
But I bet they don't pluralize that husbands.
So. Husbands. He's speaking to multiple wives. Since wives is plural, husbands must be plural. Wife, be subject to your husband, if it were singular, but wives, since it's plural, be subject to your husbands. Now, that just doesn't sound politically correct to me, does it to you?
It's not politically correct.
Okay, yours is more PC. Yes. Read your verse 18.
Wives, understand and support your husbands by submitting to them in ways that honor the master.
Well, by adding verbiage, it softens, but it still uses that sub word. The sub word. Now, someone read the parallel from...
the Living Bible.
Oh, yeah, read the Living Bible. Verse 18, Living.
You wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, for that is what the Lord has planned for you.
No, that's not... That's not any softer, really. That's not any softer. Does somebody have the parallel in Paul?
It is, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord.
Okay. So you see, this is not just one single verse, ladies. This is found many places. Most guys like to cherry pick these verses. They don't like to read them in context, however. If we're doing all things conform to the name of the Lord Jesus, then you don't just choose those verses that you want to hear and ignore the others either. So if you read verse 18 in Colossians chapter 3, you got to read verse 19. Mm-hmm. So we're zigzagging back and forth across the table here. I want a guy to read this, though. Dale, read verse 19.
Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them.
Okay, now there's the Ephesians reading.
Oh, and it's much longer.
Read the Ephesians reading.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself.
Now, I'm sorry, gentlemen, but that just pins us right down, doesn't it? I mean, Colossians has two verses. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Chapter 5 of Ephesians 25 through 28. So, you know, you want to see Paul's full thinking on the subject. You can read there. You can read what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians about marriage and the nature of the marriage relationship in which the husband and the wife are owners of each other, in a sense. So it's not just, we got to keep them women under our thumbs type business, gentlemen. It's that we die for our wives, just as Christ died for the church. We give ourselves. So, since Christ didn't beat up on the church, husbands have no business beating up on their wives. All right. So, since guys are so often quick to hop over verse 19 or all those verses there in Ephesians chapter 5, then it's a good thing to highlight them. There's an important two points here. Yes, it says wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. But it also says, husbands, love your wives, and never treat them harshly. And love, here, it's not a soft version of the word, it's agape. Total, complete, divine love. Not sexual love, not friendship love, not even familial love, the love of family members for each other. There's a word in Greek for that as well. It's the divine love, the highest form of love. The love that considers the needs and concerns of another as being more important than your own. That's agape love. And that's what we have here. We have a powerful proclamation that the husband is to love the wife, and that love implies as Christ loved the church.
Question.
Yes.
I'm really curious what it says in the Greek. In reading the NIV in Ephesians 33, it says, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And I'm looking at this other, I don't see anywhere where it says the wife must love her husband. It's always submit and respect.
It doesn't. It doesn't say that she is to love her husband. That's not there. But to submit and to respect truly requires agape.
Well,
in the context of the words and their meaning.
Well, and also, in the time that this was written, when women were considered property,
It
wasn't necessary for the wife to love the husband, but she had to respect the husband as head of the household.
Just as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the household. In our understanding today, true respect, true subordination, in the family context, flows from agape love, and most properly flows from agape love, and will function within agape love. And when you read what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians about the relationship between the husband and the wife, it is stated there that they are to love each other.
And I can respect you, but that doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to agree with you, and it certainly doesn't mean I'm going to obey you all the time.
Well, that's true today. But as you were saying, in this day and age, Well, that wasn't the way it worked.
If you were truly submitting, you would be obeying.
You want the PC answer to that or the historical answer to that?
Remember, you are between two women right now.
I know.
But also saying that from the vantage point of the rest of it, and that the person that is giving the orders to be obeyed is acting as Christ did for the church.
Precisely. Out of agape.
Yeah.
Flowing from agape.
So it shouldn't be an issue.
Right.
No, it shouldn't be an issue.
Wouldn't be asking something that...
And if all that you do and say is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, then of course that's going to be the case. The problem is that we fight against the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's leading continually.
A long time ago they were talking about how marriage is a 50-50 situation.
Proposition.
Yeah, proposition. And then there was a change in that, and they said, no, it's a 100-100.
Right.
And that's I better. Think sometimes we also look at that as we look at God, that God gives us 50, and we give 50, and then together we're on 100, we're a whole, and in actuality, God's giving 100%, and we're still stuck in the 50 percentile.
We're down if to about that. 32.
If that, yeah. Yeah, exactly. We are called to give God all. He gave us his all in Jesus Christ who died for us. How could we not give our all in return? And that's true also in the relationship. A husband and a wife are to be totally committed to each other in terms of their marriage together. And if that is truly within in accord in the name of Jesus, then it is going to be bound in agape. It is going to be the husband giveth himself for her. And she is truly going to be carrying out her role in that relationship. It doesn't mean that the man is standing there with a whip beating on her. Far from it. He takes the beatings for her.
And it doesn't mean that the man's role is any more important than the woman's.
Precisely.
I like the way Ecclesiastes said it.
Okay.
It says, enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless things.
Well, when you're an old man and you're
all
writing that.
All the meaningless days.
Man, he sounds like an old man. That's sad.
He was tired. He just finished Song of Solomon.
Let's move on around the table here. Pick it up in verse 20.
Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord.
Yeah. Hear that? Read verse 21. Keep going.
Okay. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged.
Uh-huh. Hear that, dads? It's one thing to demand obedience from your children, but that doesn't mean that you have license to discourage your children, provoke your children, push your children to the edge.
Call them bad names.
Make it impossible for them to obey you, which is sometimes the temptation. And if you're not acting in the name of Jesus, if you're not acting in his agape, then that can happen. Keep going, verse 22 through 24.
Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Do not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance and your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ.
Notice that ending there. You are serving the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You may be a servant, an indentured servant, or a full-fledged slave of whatever status you may have of some human person, but in truth, you are serving the Lord. Everything that you do is done for the Lord. Notice in verse 22, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord, out of respect for the Lord. What you do is for the Lord. for the, verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So there's a little warning there. Unfortunately, the person who developed the chapters and verses split the thinking here incorrectly. Remember, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions have been added much, much later. We even know the people who did them. And in this case, it's a very bad division. Verse 1 belongs to chapter, verse 1 of chapter 4 belongs to chapter 3. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. You may have authority over this person here on earth, but you have a master in heaven, and this person whom you have authority over here on earth, this servant, everything that he does or she does, they do for the Lord. So you need to treat them justly. You need to treat them justly. Questions? Now, remember the setting in an era, in a culture where slavery of several different forms was common. Statements like this would have been expected. Paul elsewhere makes a passionate argument in his letter to Philemon, who was a slave owner, owner of Onesimus, makes a very powerful argument and says very plainly to Philemon, you do not mistreat him. You have the same master in heaven as he has, Jesus. And in fact, if he has stolen anything from you, taken anything from you, cost you anything, indeed, I am going to pay for it. I'm purchasing him from you with what you owe me. And I'm not going to remind you that you owe me your eternal soul. You owe your salvation to my preaching. Therefore, I have a great big credit balance with you. And so just charge it to me. And then he sends Onesimus home with the letter. And in so doing, he says, prepare a room for me, and I'm going to come and visit and see if you're doing what I've told you to do. And he calls Onesimus his son, whom he has given birth to, but in truth, he has converted in prison, this runaway slave. So he makes a passion plea in the short little letter to Philemon, a passion plea against slavery. If we all have the same master in heaven, if Jesus died for slaves and for masters, then you better believe that we should be treating each other justly, appropriately, in the name of Jesus, not unjustly and inappropriately. And we should recognize that everything that we do, from the slave to the free and beyond, everything that we do in labor for Christ. And remember, he also said, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. So in Christ there is no distinction between those who are slaves and those who are owners. We are all owned by Christ.
Does Paul give any different type of, and I think I know the answer to this, but I'm just going to ask it anyway, to a slave of a non-Christian master?
That's never addressed directly, although it's implied here that a slave who is a Christian serves his master and is to do so as if he is serving Christ, because he is Christ's slave eternally. We all are.
Yeah.
But if he's, even if he's the servant of a non-Christian, he should behave appropriately. Now, Paul, in many of the things that he says, seems to be pretty clear that he does not like the institution of slavery. But he has a more important objective in all of his preaching, in all of his teaching, in all of his writing. His objective is to make as many converts for Christ as he can, because Jesus is coming next Tuesday. And if Jesus is coming next Tuesday, then we have something more important to do than changing the social order of slavery. Jesus has already done that himself by dying for the sins of the world. And in his return, that'll be wiped out anyway. So why set yourself against a social institution that will destroy you? People will support it no matter what, because it's a very lucrative social institution in that day as well as later. Instead, destroy it through preaching the gospel directly, and then allow Jesus to wipe it out in his return. So it's not that he wasn't opposed to slavery. He was, very much so. But he had other objectives and other concerns that were more pressing. And he believed that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. So in Christ it doesn't matter. But in several occasions he's very clear as well. Masters, treat your slaves as your children, as fellow believers in Christ Jesus. Don't beat them. Don't be unjust to them. And in one case, especially, essentially, free them. How dare you own another? Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 4.
2 through 4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withdraw with all, praying also for us that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak.
Keep going.
Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man.
Excellent. So here he's making some final, what is essentially final remarks to the people there at the church in Colossae. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Notice, most of the time. Making the most of the time. Making most of the opportunity. I mean, time, opportunity, it's limited. Jesus is coming back soon. Maranatha, he's coming back soon. When I use the phrase next Tuesday, I'm being metaphorical. He acted as if it was going to be just around the corner. And therefore, it was most important to make the most of every opportunity to preach the gospel. So, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Now, what do you think he means when he says seasoned with salt? Gracious, but seasoned with salt. I mean, to us, salt is a nice seasoning. It makes things taste good. Mm-hmm. I mean, who likes popcorn without salt? Salt is a seasoning that makes things taste better. What else does salt do? It's a preservative. In the ancient world, without refrigeration for one's food, salt preserved, especially the meat. And so it has maybe a dual sense, but I think the principal sense here on Paul's part in Paul's day was its preservative characteristic. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, grace-filled, filled with grace, seasoned with salt. So,
seasoning changes things.
It changes things. It transforms them. And seasoned with salt, preserving, protecting, And I like it, spicing it up a little bit. But importantly for Paul in his day, season with salt, preserve a word, a speech of gracious preservation.
Well, and talking about, you know, making the most of the time, let your speech mean something, let it influence.
Let influence, transform,
don't
and
just
save.
Make it, just don't make it idle talk.
No, exactly. Gracious and saving. And gracious and spicy. Jesus is the best seasoned salt you'll ever have.
The King James just struck me.
Okay.
It says, let your speech be always with grace. Mm-hmm. The grace of God. The grace, not gracious in talking nice, but God's grace.
In caritai.
Grace.
In caritai. In God's, in unmerited favor. Let your speech always be filled with unmerited, unearned, undeserved love and favor. Seasoned with salt, preserving, saving. Your speech is filled with unmerited favor and saving qualities. Meaningful qualities. Eternally spicy qualities. So that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Well, if all of your speech is filled with unmerited favor and spiritual spice, then you will answer everyone in the same way, in that way, speaking grace, but with the intention of proclaiming salvation. If you are speaking everything and all your words are done in the name of the Lord Jesus, per verse 17 of chapter 3, then your speech will be seasoned with grace and Jesus' preservation. All right? So it does follow. Chapter 3, verse 17 does follow straight through. All of the actions that are described following it in chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. Chris, pick it up in verse 7 and read through 9.
Is it pronounced Tychus?
Tychicus.
Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus?
Onesimus.
Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here.
That's good enough.
Now this is the one that was the slave of Philemon, right?
Onesimus, and now I was just looking it up in the Greek, and it's actually Tuchikos. It's interesting. In the English transliteration, Tychicus is actually in Greek Tuchikos. T-U-Chi. Iota Kappa O-S. I'll write it in English letters.
Klingon.
I think it's interesting. They just didn't know how to transliterate that name into English. So they did a poor job of it. They really did.
Let's really mess it up.
Tychicus is sufficient, I suppose. Will tell you, now he and Onesimus were two of Paul's people, and he sent them back from prison with this letter, Colossians, and Philemon, the letter to Philemon. Both of these were written at about the same time and sent to churches in neighboring towns, Colossae and Laodicea, our next door neighbor towns on the tops of neighboring mountains, hills, and you can see the other town from the other. And that's where Philemon lived, Laodicea. So each went with these two letters. All right. So Colossians and Philemon have some close connections with each other.
as letters go.
Tychicus, I'll go ahead and use the English transliteration. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And interestingly enough, the Greek word is kardias, heart, literally, in Greek, not bowels, as we heard elsewhere. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. The letter to Philemon was written specifically to protect Onesimus from his master, who was a Christian and who would be rather ticked off when he saw his slave come home.
Was he a runaway?
Onesimus was a runaway. Runaway slave. He was a runaway slave.
And aren't these free people who were taken in battle? Or
what, the slaves?
Yes.
It varied. You had different kinds of slavery in the ancient Roman world. Those who were held for their full life were often people who were taken in battle. But it could not be passed down from generation to generation. Some were sold into slavery for debts. And that was usually a term slavery or an indentured period. There were several different forms of slavery in the ancient world. And none of it really conformed to 19th and 18th and 17th century slavery here in the New World. How slavery occurred here was very different from the ancient world's slavery. Very different. The idea that you would pass down slavery from generation to generation is just unheard of. Well, it is heard of in the ancient world, especially in Egypt, but even there, it's not quite the same thing as what it became in the New World.
So when he says he is one of you, it's more of a he's part of your group.
He's from there. Oh. I mean, you got Dallas and Fort Worth, you got Laodicea and Colossae. They're right there next to each other. They will know him. Just as they know Tychicus, they will know Onesimus. Onesimus has a long history in the life of the church. He became a bishop later on. And if certain historical guesses are correct, conclusions drawn from some basic information we have from church fathers, then Onesimus is probably one of the principal characters in the collection of Paul's letters. He's one of the few people who would have known that there were multiple letters by Paul to churches. And he was directly involved in two of them, and named in two of them. And very few people are named in more than one letter. But he had been a slave, and was, in fact, freed, we know from church history, as a result of Paul's letter. So now we're into the section of the letter where he's starting to wind up the letter, the concluding remarks. Do you want to read or you want to be skipped? You want to be skipped? You want to read a couple of verses? You want to read one verse? Verse 10. The word is Aristarchus.
Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth thee, and Mark, his sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him.
Yeah, very good.
This one says the cousin of Barnabas.
Right.
She's
right.
Sister, or
sister's son.
Sister's son.
Oh, okay.
Cousin. Yeah.
And
that just fleshed it out a little bit there. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Okay, go ahead, Craig, pick it up in verse 11.
This is a different Mark than John Mark.
Mark, the cousin of Barnabas.
Barnabas and Mark ended up going together rather than Paul.
Right. Why?
Were they?
Because they were related.
So this is John.
This
Mark.
Is John Mark, the eventual author of the second gospel, the first gospel written, actually, but the second gospel in the canonical order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the author of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, who was the boy,
the streaker in the garden,
who got stripped of his clothing in the garden. The night Jesus was arrested, yep. That's him. We call him the streak.
look at there,
yeah. Okay, Craig, pick it up in verse 11 and read verse, just a verse 11, okay?
And Jesus, who is called Justice, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me.
So notice, Aristarchus, Mark, cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. This is not Jesus Christ. This is someone else of the same name. Joshua would be his Hebrew name, Aramaic name.
Yeshua,
Joshua, who is called Justice, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision, i.e. the only Jewish Christians, among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So, you know, we hear so much about the fight between the circumcision party and Paul and all that business. Well, in point of fact, Paul had people who supported him even amongst those who were Jewish Christians. They weren't all bad people, friends. They weren't all preaching a gospel that wasn't another gospel. They weren't all out trying to get scalps, so to speak. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras, who is one of you, so somebody else from the area, greets you. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So, he's now mentioning someone else that they would know, and he's saying, you know, he says hi, and he is really praying for you. Luke, the beloved physician, that's the author of the third gospel, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house.
Now mine says church that is in his house.
To whom? Verse 15. Read your verse 15.
Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house.
Nympha.
Changed the name too.
They changed it.
To a masculine
form rather than a feminine form.
Right.
Well, that's a good King Jimmy for you.
The what does yours say?
Nympha.
Nympha. It's a feminine name. In the Greek, it's a feminine name. It's no question. The reason why it got changed throughout the history of the church, it happened long before the King Jimmy came along, is because women couldn't have churches. They never were able to change Chloe to a man, although they tried in some manuscripts, but they changed here, and they in some places changed Priscilla into a man's name, in some cases, that's in the Roman letter.
Oh, so that's where Prince got his name.
Are you sure that's the right direction? But in verse 15, it's a woman. King James is following the later manuscripts that had it converted into a man's name.
Yeah, MacArthur makes that note. That
what does MacArthur say?
Other manuscripts make the name feminine and indicate the church met in her house, probably in Laodicea.
Correct. So a woman owned a home where the church worshipped. And it wasn't just that she owned the home, she was a leader of the church. Just like Chloe was a leader of her church. They called the people who came to Paul from Corinth to tell him about what was going on he called them Chloe's people. So it wasn't just they met in her house, she was their leader. Wow.
I know a guy named Shirley.
I know a boy named Sue.
I knew a man named Fern.
Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, in the town next door. And see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. Now that's actually the letter that he wrote to Laodicea. And the question is it an independent letter called Laodiceans that we don't have, or is he referencing Philemon? Most scholars, because of the connections between the letter to Philemon and the letter to Colossians, tend to identify that letter that he's mentioning right here in verse 16 with Philemon. And it would be necessary if you think about it, because if Onesimus is a runaway slave, there might be a few people over there next door in Colossae who would know it and would treat him poorly as a result.
Mm-hmm. Now,
and it would do Philemon good to know that the people in the next door town heard the letter too that was written to him and read in his church.
Now, MacArthur seems to think that it's a separate letter from Paul, usually identified as the Epistle to the Ephesians.
Right. The Epistle to the Ephesians in one copy is titled not to the Ephesians but to the Laodiceans. And there are some people, it's no longer really held, but it was held 50 years ago. Some people believed that actually Ephesians was the letter to the Laodiceans. Or that the letter to the Ephesians actually went to a lot of Paul's churches as the cover letter to the entire corpus of Paul's letters that he wrote. And it got changed to every church that it went to. That's a theory that we'll look at some other time. We don't know.
Ryrie says some think it's the circular letter Ephesians.
See, Ephesians was supposedly sent lots of places, either as the cover letter to the corpus, the whole collection of Paul's letters, or a letter that Paul sent out, a circular letter to a lot of churches with different names at the top. I don't know.
Yeah, the last census. Tychicus may have delivered Ephesians to the church at Laodicea first.
Could be. However, we do know of one letter to the Laodiceans, specifically to a Laodicean named Philemon. We have it in the Bible. And I tend to prefer that interpretation because we actually have it. And it makes sense that if it's read in the church there, so that Philemon has a little pressure put on him so that he doesn't disobey Paul, well, you ought to do it over in Colossae too to protect Onesimus over there, because he's mentioning Onesimus here in the letter to the Colossians. And Onesimus is a runaway slave, and this is his first time back after having been converted. So we know that the letter to Philemon was sent at this time, and we know that Colossians went. So I tend to think that no, this reference here is actually to the letter to Philemon. It makes sense. You're not having to invent something extra. Now, was there a letter to the Laodiceans apart from Philemon? I don't know. I have no earthly idea. There's a lot of tradition about a letter to the Laodiceans. And we have one copy of Philemon that has it at the top to the Laodiceans. But apart from that, no, we don't know. But I tend to think that in this reference, verse 16, he's talking about the letter to Philemon. That's my opinion. And say to Archippus, see that you complete the task that you have received in the Lord. So in other words, Archippus had something that he was supposed to do, and Paul is making sure that he finishes the job. And now, Paul's signature. Remember, in all of his other letters, at the very end, he says, see what letters I write? This is how you can tell that it's mine. And then they'll addendum some final statement, sometimes a long one, as he did in Galatians. Well, here he has one simple little line. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The end. So he finished dictating the letter to a scribe. He's probably gone back and read through it. Maybe addendum to these remarks by dictation. Then the scribe hands him the copy, and he writes at the end, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. And it's done. So here we have in Colossians a letter that dealt with a lot of issues, but most of them were interrelated, dealing with how we are to live in Christ, with a understanding of who Christ is, the icon of God, the image of the invisible God. And that icon, that image of the invisible God, we are to reflect to others in everything that we do and in everything that we say, in all circumstances. And that's our calling. Questions, thoughts, remarks?
I found it interesting when he said, remember my chains, and his chains.
I think the chains here is a direct reference to his being in prison. He says elsewhere in Colossians that he is imprisoned, and it's generally accepted, in my opinion, has bounced around a lot over the years, bounced around recently, that this was actually written from Paul in Rome at the time that he was under house arrest but allowed to preach openly in Rome, and written from there back to Colossae. And that would fit, because he converted Onesimus in that period of time. So that actually would fit historically. But he makes several references to being imprisoned, and he reminds them of it on several occasions throughout the Colossian letter. And he does at the very end here, remember my chains. Almost as if remember them in prayer.
Mm-hmm. And remember why I'm here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm here because I'm proclaiming the gospel. And I'm using this opportunity of being imprisoned in Rome to proclaim the gospel. And as Acts tells us, he did so in his own hired house, quite unmolested, quite freely. And he's converted people, and he's sending one of them back, along with this letter in a letter to Philemon. Questions, thoughts, observations? Colossians is one of the letters of Paul that has not been covered heavily. It's not covered heavily in the lectionaries for Sunday readings. It's not covered heavily in many Bible studies. Corinthians and Galatians and Romans and the Thessalonian letters get lots of attention. Colossians doesn't. And yet in Colossians, as we discovered in reading, we have some of the most powerful Christological information, some of the most powerful arguments about Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says about Jesus, he is the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. I mean, that powerful paragraph right there, verses 15 through 20, is one of the most important statements in the New Testament about the nature of Jesus. Now, there are other very important statements, but this is critical, highly critical.
Well, I can also see why it wouldn't be very well covered in a lot of the modern churches, because it's very direct about what we ought to do and ought not to do.
Sure. He doesn't mince words here. He's not slippery. He's not equivocal.
And you notice how much shorter Colossians is than Corinthians and Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm. There are lots of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. Lots of similarities. Lots of linguistic similarities between the two.
But like I said, it's kind of the Cliff Notes version.
Yeah. In some ways, it is kind of like a Cliff Notes version. Not entirely. Not there in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. That's some of the fullest statements right there. He keeps going, but everything that he says, what he says here about Christ, is immediately followed up with direct statements about what we should do and how we should act and live as disciples. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. So the theology here is always articulated to back up what we should do and why we should do it.
Is Paul more direct and to the point in this letter because the Colossians were able to handle it more so than some of the other letters, you think?
In some ways, yes. He was very direct in Galatians. He was direct, but he also belabored points in Corinthians because the Corinthians couldn't handle it.
Yeah.
The Colossians, that may be true. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis was a very important center for Christendom during the following several centuries, primarily because of Paul's influence in the area.
Or maybe he had more influence.
I think his concerns were more confined to a limited series of issues dealing with the growth of Gnosticism in the Colossian church, and he hit it again and again and again in Colossians. Yes, he had trouble with the Jewish Christians. But now, in Colossians, he's dealing more and more and more directly with Gnosticism and hitting it again and again and again and recovering concepts and ideas that the Gnostics have stolen and changed. He is focusing in, like a laser beam, on these issues and hitting them hard and to the point. Possibly because they could handle it, but most importantly because it had to be said this way.
You were saying earlier that he used the same language as the Gnostics, and he used their own words against them.
They had stolen Christian concepts, Christian theological concepts, twisted, spun them to mean something different. And he is swiping them back and reapplying them. And then John, in his gospel, several decades later, nails it down hard and fast. Now, the Gnostics still take John and to this very day and misinterpret him and spin the language. The use of Sophia for wisdom and personifying it, replacing Jesus with Sophia is a good example of that. But Paul liked to recapture the terms that had been stolen and then use them as the Holy Spirit would have them used. He didn't give up ground.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2007 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.